Well, I'd like to read to you a poem, often called a cowboy poem. It's about reincarnation, though that's not the reason that I'm reading it. I think you'll understand as I read. Here's how it goes. "What does reincarnation mean?" a cowpoke asked his friend. His pal replied, "It happens when your life has reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box in you goes in a hole that's been dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts in when you're planted neath a mound. Them clods melt down just like your box and you who is inside. And then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. In a while the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, till someday on your moldered grave a lonely flower is found. And say a hoss should wander by and graze upon this flower that once was you, but now's become your vegetative bower. The posy that the hoss done ate up with his other feed makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But some is left that he can't use, and so it passes through. And finally lays upon the ground this thing that once was you. Then say by chance I wanders by and sees this upon the ground, and I ponders and I wonders at this object that I found. I thinks of reincarnation, of life and death and such, and come away concluding, Slim, you ain't changed all that much. Change is actually what I want to talk about this morning. I'm convinced that most people want to change. In fact, that's why we make New Year's resolutions. It's why we join health clubs. It's why we get makeovers. It's why we read self-help books and attend motivational seminars. It's why we go to counselors and get into recovery groups. But the truth is that we all know people who don't change, even though they do some or all of those things. They simply don't change. In fact, we're not so much surprised that people don't change. We're surprised when they do change. And if we're honest, we may well be people who don't change, people who go on just like we are. If you've ever asked, how do I change? Or why does it seem so hard and take so long? Or will I ever really be any different? If you've ever been disappointed as a marriage partner or as a parent in your inability to change, if you've ever been frustrated as a family member or a friend, if you've ever been unsatisfied as an employee or a student, again, with your inability to change, well then, this message is for you, because what I want to share this morning is that change is possible. It's never easy, and it rarely happens fast, but it absolutely is possible. And so the title of my message is Challenged to Change. By way of outline, we're going to see three things that made change possible in the life of the Apostle Paul, and things that I think can help us too. Number one, new love, verses 12 through 15. Number two, new life, verses 16 and 17. And then number three, new labor, verses 18 through 21. So we're going to talk first about new love, if you look with me at verse 12. Paul writes, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you, that the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now, we need to remember the context. As we continue through the book, we talk less and less about the background. And from time to time, we need to remember that Paul had enemies in Corinth, that there were people who presented themselves as spiritual leaders, but who were really trying to turn the Christians against Paul. And the reason that they wanted to do that was largely because they wanted to gather a following around themselves. And to a large degree, they, at least for a season, had been successful in doing that. One of their methods for getting the people to turn against Paul was to question him and to criticize him. And so Paul is saying in verse 12, look, we're not so much trying to prove ourselves to you, but we are trying to give you ammunition that you can use in answering the questions the charges even that are being leveled against me. Notice how he describes his detractors. He describes them as those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, we've talked about this before. We need to talk about it again this morning. There is that saying, image is everything. And some people have taken that and they've applied that to their spiritual life. You know what happens when, as Christians, we are not changing on the inside? Weeks, months, even years go by, and genuine change inside of us isn't taking place. What I've discovered is that we have a tendency to then look for outward ways that we can change, which sort of masks our lack of spiritual growth, not only to those around us, but sometimes even to ourselves. Because when we take this approach, when we start to just make those outward changes rather than those inward changes, well, it's shallow, it's slight, it's superficial, it's insubstantial, and it's the wrong kind of change. It's not the kind of change that God has in mind for us. You might think about it this way. A lot of times we're in danger of experiencing conformation without transformation. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that as Christians, we can conform to some sort of an outward standard. We come to church and we can look around and see what we think Christians are supposed to look like. We can try to dress like we think a Christian dresses. We can try to wear our hair the way we think a Christian wears their hair. We can do those kinds of outward things. We can wear Christian t-shirts and put bumper stickers on our car. We can preset all of our, you know, radio dials to Christian stations. And we can do all those kinds of things. But all we're doing is conforming outwardly. We're not being transformed inwardly. Another danger, information without transformation. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we're changing just because we're learning about changing. Just because we're learning about the Christian life. Just because we're learning the Bible. Some people think they're changing just because they come to Calvary Chapel every week. Just because they bring a pen and they take notes in the back of the bulletin during the Bible study. And those are good things to do. But you can do those things and never change. But we confuse that with change. Are you changing? Oh yeah, I'm changing. I've got all these Bible study notes all the way through 2 Corinthians, all the way back to January 1st. Everything that was said, I've written down. But see, that's not change. Information without transformation. We're not applying the things that we're learning. Our heads are growing even as our hearts are shriveling. Another danger is reformation without transformation. Reformation is where, you know, we try to change some particular thing about our life. We're trying to turn over a new leaf. We're trying to give up a bad habit. But in trying to reform ourselves, we're never truly transformed. That's why we so often are unsuccessful at changing a particular part of our life that way. And if we do change one particular part of our life that way, well, it's kind of like having, you know, two hands and trying to stop, you know, the flood in multiple holes. You're standing in front of a dam and there's all these cracks in the dam, and so you've got a couple of holes plugged and you pull this finger out to plug this hole. Well, you've just opened another hole. That's what happens when you have reformation without transformation. Well, so as we read, we saw in verse 13 that Paul continues. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. The Greek word translated beside ourselves means to be out of one's mind. While the Greek word translated of sound mind means to be in one's mind, that is, in one's right mind. So there's kind of a play on words, if you will, more on the meanings than on the words themselves. You see, what was happening was that these detractors were also involved in name-calling. And they were saying things like this about Paul. They were saying, Paul's crazy. Or they were saying to Paul or about Paul, he needs to lighten up. And so Paul is more or less answering those charges. You'll notice in verse 13, the phrase is for God and for you. He says, look, if I'm crazy, I'm crazy for God. And if I'm in my right mind, maybe meaning if I'm too serious, well, I do that for you. I do that for your benefit. The cool thing is that whatever Paul did, whatever extreme he was perceived as going to, well, he didn't do it for himself. He did it for others. He did it for God. And so we see that he had unselfish motives, unlike the detractors themselves. And then in verses 14 and 15, we get to the heart of what we want to say in this first particular point. Because having said what he has already, he now tells us, he says, the love of Christ constrains us. And then he goes on to explain the love of Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean his love for us? Or does that mean our love for him? Well, I believe that it refers to his love for us, as demonstrated in the cross. That's what he goes on to describe. In fact, if you're taking notes, you can jot down some cross references. I'll read them to you, but you'll have the passage jotted down. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the sacrifice for our sins. Same book, 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And then there's Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's an amazing thing. While we were still sinners. Not after we'd started to clean up our act, not after we'd showed some promise, but while we were still sinners. God's unconditional love. You know, if God loves us unconditionally, and he does, then nothing that you do could make God love you more. He loves you infinitely. And nothing you do could make him love you less, which is especially difficult for us to believe. But it's true. His love is unconditional. Karl Barth, the noted Swiss theologian, was once asked, "What is the greatest thought you ever had?" You know his answer? Maybe you'll recognize the words from the familiar children's worship chorus, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The deepest thought that this great mind had ever had. And so as Paul thinks about the love of God, he says there in verse 14 that it constrained him. Well, constrains us. That is, controls us or even compels us. You know, when we think about change in our lives and the need for change, one of the biggest problems that we have is a lack of self-control. Many of the things we want to change about ourselves are a matter of having self-control, but we don't feel like we have self-control. In fact, some of us, if we're honest, have to admit that our lives are out of control. And what Paul is suggesting is that we need Christ's control. We need the control that his love brings to our lives. And what's the result of that? Well, if you look with me at the end of verse 15, or really in the middle of the verse, the result is that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. You know, in talking this morning about the challenge to change, and in talking about the things that might enable us to change, we'll make some observations as we go along too about some of the reasons why we don't change. And I believe we see one right here. We don't change because we make him, that is the Lord, part of our lives when he wants to be our life. You see what Paul is saying? He's so moved by the love of God that instead of living for himself, he's now living for God. God is no longer just a part of his life, but God is his life. If I could mention 1 John again, this time 1 John 4, verse 19, it says, "We love him because he first loved us." And so there's this awesome thing that happens where we said before that this is talking about his love for us in verse 14. But ultimately now, because the natural thing is for us to respond to that, now it's his love for us, and it's our love for him, and it's his love in us, and it's his love through us. And we have what we might call an in him focus or a for him focus. Think about that. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Now, thinking back to some of the examples that we used in our introduction, what kind of marriage partner would you be, for example, if you were a husband or a wife with a for him focus? How would you change? Think about communication. How would you communicate differently if you had a for him focus? Would you listen more? Would you talk less? Would your tone change? Think about the way perhaps that you manage money in your home and in your marriage. Would that change as a married couple, the way you agree or disagree or the goals that you have if you had a for him focus? Think about even as painful a subject as divorce for couples who are struggling, for couples who are having major conflict in their home and who are perhaps beginning to think now about ways out. How would the way that you think about that change if you had a for Him focus? We could apply it to all the other areas of life that we cited earlier as well, but maybe that'll help to get you started. Challenge to change. How can I change? Well, number one, because I have a new love in my life. I have this love from God that has totally changed me, that now controls me, that compels me. And this love is now in me, and it's actually working through me. And this is bringing change to my life. Well, not only new love, but new life. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled, I want you to see that word because it's going to be important later on, us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. In verse 16, we see that Paul is, to use a phrase I like, learning to think in new ways. He's learning to think in new ways that are essential to change. And I think the same thing is true for us. I mean, we all have something different in our minds right now as to how we need to change or what area of our lives needs to be changed. But you know what's going to be essential to that? What's going to be essential to that is thinking in new ways. When Paul says in verse 16, according to the flesh, he means according to external, human, worldly standards. And we see at the end of the 16th verse that he had learned to think in new ways about Christ, which is very cool. In Matthew, which we're overviewing on Wednesday evenings, Jesus asked his disciples a question. Matthew 16, verse 13, he said, "Who do men say that I the Son of Man am?" And they began giving some of the answers that were common in their day. What are some of the answers that are common in our day? Think about the various world religions. We know that Buddhists think that Jesus was a good teacher. And Hindus, well, they think that Jesus was one of many incarnations of God, while Muslims think that Jesus was a prophet. What about the cult groups? Well, Christian scientists believe that Jesus was just a man, and that the Christ was, quote, the divine idea, end quote. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was God's first creation, while Mormons believe that Jesus was the firstborn among the spirit children of God. Now, if we just went out on the street after the service today, we took a camera with us and began to ask people, you know, who is Jesus to you? Who do you think that the historical Jesus, you know, is, was, how do they understand it? How would they say it? You'd get lots of answers, no doubt. Some people would say, well, he was a good man. Others would say he was a philosopher. Some might suggest that he was a reformer, a social reformer of some kind or other. Well, after the disciples had given all the answers that were relevant to their day, Jesus then asked the more important question. And that's in Matthew 16, verse 15. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the question that matters. And Peter, of course, is the one who identified Jesus as the Son of God, as God the Son. And Jesus spoke affirming words to him in the aftermath. Paul, too, had come to discover that Jesus was far more than a man. Jesus was far more than he had thought he was. Now, you know that Paul, before he became a Christian, was, you know, totally opposed to Christianity, and he persecuted Christians. So he not only thought that Jesus was only a man, but he had a rather negative opinion about him and about those who followed him. But see, now all of that had changed. There could be someone here this morning whose thoughts about Jesus need to change. Maybe you're changing even right now as we're speaking. Because maybe for the first time it's occurring to you that Jesus, well, he could be more than one of those things that I've always thought he was. Maybe he doesn't fit so neatly into one of those categories. And you know what happens as we begin to think in new ways about Christ? Well, the natural result of that is that we begin to think in new ways about people. At least that's what happened with Paul. Think of the words that he wrote to the churches in Galatia. Galatians 3, verse 28, he says about Christians, about the church, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's pretty awesome, isn't it? I mean, in other words, we think in new ways about people. We don't think along racial lines anymore. We don't think along socioeconomic lines anymore. We don't think along gender lines anymore. It doesn't mean that those differences don't exist. Certainly they do. We recognize, for example, that there are both men and women here this morning. But at the same time, it's not something where the way that we the way that we judge or critique or value one another has to do with our differences. In fact, we learn how to see those things as positives and strengths rather than negatives and weaknesses. And we've overcome so much of what the world may have taught us about thinking in those terms. But see, for Paul, it went beyond that. For Paul, it went further because it also said to him that no one was beyond the reach of God's grace. No one. No one so high, no one so low, no one so good, no one so bad, no one so old, no one so young. It doesn't matter. Everyone is within the reach of God's grace. Everyone has great potential as a follower of Christ. And that's really what Paul was seeing. Paul was looking at people now through God's eyes, and he was seeing them not as they were, but for what they could become. So in verse 17, he describes what they could become. He describes what we are and what we are becoming and what we can become. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And truly, to use a phrase we used last week, a brand new you. What an awesome thing that we can be a brand new person. Now, how is it that that happens? Some of us understand, some of us don't understand at all. For those of us who do understand, some of us understand it well. Others of us, well, we believe that, but we're not sure why. How is it that we can be a new creation? Well, very simply, when we give our lives to Christ, when we receive forgiveness, when we receive Him as our Savior, as our Lord, what happens? Well, His death becomes our death. That's what Paul's saying in verse 14. And His resurrection, well, it becomes our resurrection. That's what Paul is saying in verse 15. So there's this identification between us and the Lord. And when we become a Christian, well, the person that we used to be, that person is dead and buried. And now there's a new person. God has created a new person, a new creation, or if you have the King James Version, a new creature. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? You're all new creatures. Creatures from the Black Lagoon or something. I like creation better. He's made us a brand new creation. Do you know that's what Jesus was talking about when he coined that phrase about being born again? That wasn't coined in the 70s. It was abused some in the 70s. But Jesus was the first person who ever said it. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 7, he added, "You must be born again." So why does it seem so hard to change? Why does it take so long to change? Here we are. We're here this morning. You're a Christian. You're thinking to yourself, I'm a new creation. The person I used to be, dead and buried, I'm this new person. So why is change so hard? Why is it coming so slowly? Well, here's the problem. As most of us know only too well, when we become a Christian, we receive this new nature. But we still have an old sinful nature too. And these two natures are fighting against each other. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans 7 when Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I mean, who here has not been in that place? We've all been in that place. And it's the old nature, the new nature. They're slugging it out, to use different phrases that the Bible uses for the same thing. It's the flesh and it's the spirit. We have the old nature, the new nature. We have the flesh. We have the spirit. Well, you know what? A lot of times, here's another observation as to why we don't change. A lot of times we don't change because for us as Christians with a new nature, we have allowed our old nature to control us rather than our new nature. We've been feeding our old nature. We have been consuming through the eye gate and the ear gate all of those things that would feed, that would build up the old nature, while perhaps we've been fasting with the new nature. We've been neglecting the things that would cause the new nature to be strengthened and to grow. And so the truth is that when we get up out of bed on a Monday morning and we go back to work or we go back to school, we go back to the place where we find ourselves, we go with our flesh strong and our spirit weak. And we don't change. We don't change. And this is where the spiritual disciplines come in. I don't mean to suggest that by applying the spiritual disciplines to your life that you can somehow by yourself pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't do that. But I do mean to say that when we give Bible reading a place in our lives, when we give prayer a place in our lives, when we give worship, both individually and corporately, a place in our lives, and more that we'll talk about. When we give these things a place in our lives, well, now we're starving the old nature, and now we're feeding the new nature. And as the old nature is starved, it gets weak. And as the new nature is fed, well, it gets strong. And now we get up on a Monday morning, we go to work, we go to school, we go out into the world, and what happens? Well, now, spiritually, we're strong. Now we're walking in the Spirit. Now it's the new nature that's dominant in our life. And now change can begin to take place. For that to happen, well, as you're involved in the spiritual disciplines, as you're reading, as you're praying, as you're doing these things, it has to go from the head to the heart. And even beyond that, from the heart to the hands. Some of us, we've got all this truth in our heads, and there it sits. Accomplishing nothing. Others of us, well, we've embraced it with our hearts. We believe it. We stand for it. But still, maybe we haven't really put it into action in our lives. And so that's where it goes to our hands, where we begin walking it out, living it out. Galatians 2, verse 20, it's a memory verse for many people. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thinking back again to the examples that we used in our introduction, and thinking about all that we've read here in verses 16 and 17, what if you had a new creation concept? What difference would it make? What kind of friend would you be, for example, if you had a new creation concept, if you understood that you were a new creation, and if you were walking in that newness of life, how would you change? How would you be a different friend than you are now to your Christian friends? In terms of using your spiritual gifts to build them up, to your unsaved friends, in terms of perhaps ministering to them and meeting needs that they have and communicating God's love to them, what difference would it make in the kind of neighbor that you are? You see, all the areas where we want to change at some point become relational. At some point, they have something to do with our relationships. And I wonder how these relationships would be affected. Challenge to change. There's new love in my life that makes it possible for me to change. But there's new life within me that makes it possible for me to change. And then there's this new labor I referred to before. Let's look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now notice that word reconciliation. It appears in various forms, but we see it five times in these few short verses. Would you believe that the Greek word translated reconciliation, it comes from a root word that means to change. It means to change. Now in this particular case, we're talking about the most fundamental change that needs to happen in any person's life, and that is with regard to their relationship with God. Change in our lives starts with changing with him. The Bible tells us that, again, as I've said many times, every single person is either in relationship with him or out of relationship with him. And so for all of those people who've never surrendered their lives to Christ, all of those people who find themselves out of relationship with him, well, this is where it all begins. It all begins with a change taking place so that they are now in relationship with him. So we need to talk about some of these things. We need to talk for a moment about sin and separation. When we think of the word reconciliation, we normally think about relationships. Perhaps we think about marriages. We might relate it to a couple who's separated, and we might say that they are reconciling. They're getting back together. Well, the same thing is true in our relationship with God. The Bible says that we've all sinned, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that as a result of that, we're separated from him. But the Bible also has a lot to say about substitution and salvation. And that's what these verses are packed full of. Substitution and salvation. See, Jesus, I mean, I can never stop blowing my mind about this. Jesus never sinned. We say that so matter-of-factly that I don't think it really occurs to us how incredible that is. You know, Jesus never had to apologize. He never had to take anything back. He never spoke an unkind word for which he was wrong. He never had to say, you know, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry I said that. He never stole anything when he was a kid. He never whacked a brother or a sister over the head. You know, he never got into the kinds of trouble that we got into when we were teenagers. He just never did any of those things. As he got further along into life, he never sowed his wild oats, as we refer to people's party phase. He never went through any of that stuff. He never sinned. He never had a wrong thought. He never had a wrong motive. He never spoke a wrong word or did a wrong thing or went a wrong place, ever. Sinless. Perfect. Substitution? Well, clearly, these verses are telling us he took our place on the cross. He took our place. Notice what it says in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've said it this way before. I think John MacArthur was the first person who I heard say it this way. That when Jesus was on the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if he had lived my life. And when I opened my heart and received Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, well, now God the Father treats me as if I had lived Jesus' life. That's an amazing thing. That's substitution, and that's salvation. Verses 18b, if you look at the end of the verse, and then verse 19... Well, we see that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, and we see that something has been committed to us, and that something is called the word of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. In verse 20, well, that is pictured as the role of an ambassador. We understand what an ambassador is. For example, we have ambassadors in the United States from other countries, and in other countries we have ambassadors from the United States. Those ambassadors represent our country to those countries. So too, we represent God. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation, root word to change. We've been given a ministry of change, the word of change. We are ambassadors of change. We're supposed to go out into the world around us and be the ones who model change and who tell people how change is possible for them and who actually invite them to experience a changed life. You know, again, another one of these observations why we don't change. In fact, let me put it a different way. Rather than saying we don't change because, let me say that one of the most neglected and maybe least understood as contributing towards spiritual growth type things is sharing our faith. I think that few of us understand how much sharing our faith, how much evangelizing contributes to our spiritual development and our spiritual growth. I think we have the idea that if we do these other things, remember I said I would add to the list of spiritual disciplines, we have the idea that, well, if I'm in the Word and if I'm in prayer and if I'm in fellowship, I'm going to grow, and those things will cause you to grow, but we neglect one of the other most essential things, sharing our faith, telling people about our relationship with God, telling them how they can have that relationship, inviting them to pray and receive Christ. I've shared the statistics before. 95% of all Christians have never led another person to Christ. Have you ever had the privilege of leading another person to Christ? Certainly is not my intention to make anybody feel condemned because they haven't had that privilege. What I would hope to do would be to challenge and to inspire everyone here to want to share their faith with their unsaved family members, to want to share with their unsaved friends. To want to give your faith away. You can't imagine what a spiritual charge it is when you actually have that opportunity, not just to share, which is quite a charge in itself, but to pray with someone, to come to know the Lord. Think about it. You know, we've talked a little bit about having a for Him focus. We've talked about having a new creation concept. What if we had an ambassador attitude? What would that mean in our lives? What would that look like in our lives? To go back again to the different examples we used in our introduction, what kind of employee would we be if we had an ambassador attitude? If when we went to the workplace tomorrow, we saw ourselves as an ambassador for God, how would that impact the way that we speak to our employer, to our supervisor? How would that impact whether we show up on time or late? How would that impact whether we take breaks or abuse them? How would that impact, you know, whether we're working hard or hardly working? We're ambassadors. And how would that impact the way that we take advantage or don't take advantage of opportunities to tell people who and what we are? We're Christians, people whose lives have been changed by God. And would we be more inclined to share our faith? How would we change in the workplace? Well, I love verse 20. We'd already jumped ahead and talked about verse 21. But in verse 20, after the description of being an ambassador, it's pictured as though God were pleading through us. God pleading through you with these special people, imploring them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. God pleading. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? You know, God is totally self-contained. He's totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need us, but He wants us. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. He wants the people that we know and love to be in relationship with Him. As Christians, thinking perhaps through this message about the things that need to change in our lives, where we need to change, how we need to change, you know, God won't force us to change. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And the Holy Spirit doesn't force us to change. God works in our lives. He helps us. He strengthens us. He leads us. He guides us. But He will not force us to change. There has to be that surrendered life. There has to be that yielded heart that allows for that change to take place. And what about those here this morning who maybe don't have that relationship with God? I said already that there's really nothing more central, nothing more fundamental, if you're going to change in any area of your life, than that you begin by changing your relationship with God. You see, you can get busy about making all kinds of other changes. You can change your appearance, and you can change what you do for a living, and you can change, if you don't like the way you talk, you can try to change that. If you don't like a particular habit that you have, you can try to kick that habit. You can go about all of those things. But until you get down to the core issue, the real issue, you and God, that's what it's about. Until you get down to that, everything else is what we described earlier. It's superficial. It's shallow. It's skin deep. What kind of change do you want for yourself today, whether you're a Christian or not? Skin deep or heart deep? Outward change or inward change? Pretend change or the real deal?